endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for tuning in to the message this morning. Either last week or the week before, I don't remember exactly, but I mentioned something about blame and how people like to blame all the world's problems on everything except for what I believe is the obvious, which is, quote, church people and their false doctrines. It's the Jews, it's the bankers, it's the Arabs, it's the Chinese or the Russians. When in reality, the world's problems, every single one of them, can be laid at the feet of the people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ but refuse to live according to his teachings. To me, it's really simple. The salt of the world, the light of the world, those two things are supposed to be functions of the teachings of Christ, which only reach the world when people live according to the teachings of Christ. Not the teachings of Christ according to the, quote, church. The, quote, church's teachings of Christ are, in every single instance, the total opposite of what Christ actually taught, every time without exception. And in the rare instance that they may appear to get something right, I mean, they might get a fact or two, you know, it might be close or something, but they never get the principle that's supposed to actually be applied. They never get that right. Can't do it. Because the things of God are spiritually discerned, and because they do not understand fulfilled Bible prophecy, they're not seeking the present day reality of the kingdom of God, but rather endorse and promote the little g, quote, government of the world. The very best that they can ever achieve is a superficial understanding of the Bible, which does not bring forth the fruits necessary for repentance and entrance into the kingdom of God. They do not understand that their earthly allegiances to men's little g, quote, governments, their citizenships with the world, and they are never taught that those things are enmity with God. Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Those things are never taught in, quote, church, and they never will be, because, quote, church is the friend of the world. Quote, church is the greatest advocate for citizenship in men's little g, quote, governments that's in the world today. If people are never taught that friendship with the world, friendship, if friendship with the world is enmity with God, then friends, what do you think full-blown citizenship is? Citizenship is friendship on steroids, as the kids like to say. But if they're never taught that friendship, citizenship, allegiances, agreements with, quote, governments, not named the Commonwealth of Israel, if they are never taught that those things are sin and need to be repented of, how will they even know what they're supposed to repent of? This is what it dissolves itself to. Well, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please come into my heart and save me. Well, then they typically get some water splashed on them and they're sent on their merry way to continue, but to continue as a possibly somewhat cleaner citizen of the world as opposed to what happens when someone is truly immersed into Christ. They repent of their allegiances to the ways of man. They turn from their citizenships of the world, and they make a conscious choice to begin following the King as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, that's a really good indicator as to whether or not someone is immersed into Christ. When we are immersed into Christ, we begin bearing His marks on our body as we begin shedding the marks of the world. How does the world mark those who belong to them? Okay, it's simple. Might be a little painful to hear, but it's actually quite simple. For instance, when those they claim, the world, when the people in the world are born and the ones that are claimed by the world, they give them a birth certificate. A good indicator of those who belong to the world is a birth certificate. When their children are born, they actually go to the little g, quote, governments of the world and apply for birth certificates for their children. Okay, that is an indicator of whether or not someone is a, quote, citizen of the world. But you might say, well, I did that ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. Okay, I get that. I understand that. And my response is this: whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Well, friends, I've shown you before that a person can, quote, go to the Metropolitan Church of Los Angeles. They can go there seeking Jesus Christ. That is a queer, quote, church. And they are as open about that, their queerness, as any other, quote, church in the world is open to what they believe. Queers go there looking for the Jesus they read about in their King James Bibles. And they go there and they get H2O full body immersed if they choose that mode of, quote, baptism. And they go through some conversion process and they leave that place thinking that they are new creations in Jesus Christ, and they go on their merry, gay way, continuing to be a practicing sodomite while thinking that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, clearly they are not. But how is that any different than anyone else going to any other, quote, church in the U.S., and they never hear that citizenship with the world is enmity with God? They never hear that whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. They never hear that the apostles preached King Jesus, and they did contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. The sodomites at the Metropolitan, quote, Church of Los Angeles are not only taught that sodomy is perfectly fine and there is no need to repent of that and stop doing it. In fact, they're actually taught that their sodomy is a good thing, something to be proud about. Well, the people that, quote, go to all the other churches in the U.S. are never taught that their earthly citizenships and allegiances and sworn oaths to their, quote, governments oppose the kingdom of God. Not only are they not taught that, but they're actually taught that their citizenships and allegiances and oaths and their military service, all that is something that they're to be proud of. This is why you see U.S. flags flying above virtually every single, quote, church in the U.S. The, quote, church is the religious arm of the state. The church teaches obedience to everything the state tells people to do, which in almost every single case is diametrically opposed to the teachings of Christ. So my question is, and has been for nearly my entire adult life, if a man is living in sin, which all men are, and when they come to the realization that they need Christ in their lives, if they are never shown what their need to repent for or from, and they're, quote, led to Christ by someone who doesn't even know what to repent from, well, how does that work? If someone is supposedly to become a new creature, a new creation in Christ, but their life is no different prior to their wetness, what has happened? Those who command an application of physical water to the flesh will excuse all of this. All of this ignorance of how the Bible teaches a follower of Christ is supposed to be living by saying things like, well, they're covered by the blood. They're under the blood. So it doesn't really matter because their sins are forgiven. So basically, they can continue living the exact same way that they were living prior to their, quote, conversion because their sins are under the blood. And just as we have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that the application of physical water to the flesh is old covenant, so is the concept that the ignorant continuance in sin, once it is, quote, covered by the blood, that it's forgiven and all is well. Both of those false doctrines, seemingly rooted in Scripture, the application of physical water to the flesh is rooted in Scripture, but it's old covenant, quote, covered by the blood, forgives ignorant sins. Well, that too is old covenant teaching that is no longer the way it is in the new covenant world, and I'm going to prove it. When the Messiah came, when the new covenant was instituted, he made all things new. There were changes, major changes that took place. We're no longer permitted to live according to the old covenant way. We are now in the new, and things are totally different from the old. I want you to open your Bibles for just a few minutes, please, to Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. There is a law concerning ignorance. That's found in more than just Leviticus chapter 4, but for sake of time, we're going to read just this one thing this morning. Leviticus 5, Numbers 15 also deal with sins committed through ignorance. But for now, Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. All right, now let's stop here for just a minute. I think we should look at the word ignorance just to make sure that that we are on the same page of understanding. I mean, for a word that is thousands of years old, and it's then translated into English hundreds of years ago. Strong says that the word is shigaga. It's 7681 in the concordance, and he provides the following definition. A mistake or inadvertent transgression, error, ignorance, at unawares, unwittingly. All right, so far, I mean, it looks to be the same understanding that we have today. Sin of inadvertence, error as opposed to intention. Okay, I never knew it was wrong, according to the Bible, to be anything other than a flag-waving, obedient follower of the U.S. Constitution. I just knew I had sinned. I was a sinner in need of repentance, so I went to, quote, church, which is what I was taught to do all my life. That's where you find God. You know, you get saved there. And I just did what they told me to do. I didn't know any different. Doesn't that count? All right. Webster's 1828 says this. It's from the Latin ignorantia, ignoro, not to know, ignorant in knowing. Want, absence or destitute of knowledge. The negative state of the mind which has not been instructed in arts, literal or science, or has not been informed of facts. Ignorance may be general or it may be limited to particular subjects. Ignorance of the law does not excuse a man for violating it. Ignorance of facts is if often, venial. Now, I find that interesting, that whole concept of ignorance of the law. Yeah, okay, of man's law, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But when it comes to God and the Bible and knowing the things that he wants us to know in a book that's barely an inch and a half thick, then all of a sudden, ignorance of not knowing that is somehow acceptable. Well, that's amazing to me. Continuing with Webster's, ignorance is preferable to error. Ignorances in the plural is used sometimes for omissions or mistakes, but the use is uncommon and not to be encouraged. The Tyndale Bible says Leviticus 4:1-2 like this. And the Lord talked with Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say, when a soul sinneth through ignorance, through ignorance, and hath done any of those things which the Lord hath forbidden in his commandments to be done. Wycliffe says it this way, and the Lord spake to Moses and said, speak thou to the sons of Israel, when a soul, that is a man, hath done sin by ignorance, and hath done anything of all the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded that those shall not be done, thou shalt follow these ordinances. Say thou to the Israelites, when someone hath done sin by ignorance, and hath done anything against any of the other of the Lord's commandments, which he commanded that should not be done, thou shalt follow these ordinances. All right, so I feel that it's safe to say that we're on the same page here concerning ignorance. Okay, this is nice because it should make it then really simple for us as we continue. There's no great mystery here. No one's tampered with the text. The meanings are the same. It should be very simple going forward. Now, verse 3, Leviticus chapter 4. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So now we've got the people sinning out of ignorance, error, not knowing, and we see their leaders sinning out of ignorance. And so far, it looks as if we do have the same thing going on today as we did in those times. Okay, the doctrine of sins of ignorance covered by the blood is biblical. It's rooted in Scripture. But we're tasked with discovering what, if any, principles or laws or statutes or the will of God that's found in the old covenant world, okay, does it still apply in the new covenant world? That's what we need to know. And so far, sins of ignorance covered by the blood appears to be biblical, at least in the old covenant world. Now, verse 4. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, he shall take it away. It shall he take away. And it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Stop right here again. As we're reading through this, many of you at first thought said, skip it. Skip the details. This is gory. I mean, maybe more information than we need. Just skip over it. Excuse me. Well, I admit it. I even had some of those thoughts. Look at the details. These were details. And yes, we know the rest of the story. None of the descriptions of how this sacrifice was to be performed is for us today. So these details are purely for historical reference. We don't need these details because we don't do this. We don't do these sacrifices today, but they're there, and there's a lot of details. That's how sins were forgiven in the old covenant world. But yet, here we are in the new covenant world being commanded to do something called, quote, baptism, a word that even the H2O demanders admit shouldn't be in the Bible, yet they still cannot provide one single verse from the Bible that shows us any details concerning what it is they want us to do that is supposedly required for the, quote, remission of sins. All these details concerning how to achieve the remission of sins by blood sacrifices, how to get covered by the blood for sins of ignorance, but when it comes to this procedure that they demand, that we do, it's called, quote, baptism, their best answer for us is, quote, the Bible is silent on the issue. Talk about head scratchers. I mean, that's got to be right there at the top. No pun intended. It's funny how the Bible provides so many details on so many other things. But when it comes to applying flesh to the water, supposedly an essential requirement for the, quote, remission of sins, well, then the answer is, it's sit down, shut up, do what we tell you. The Bible is silent on the issue. Just do what we tell you to do. And if you ask any questions, then you're told that you follow fables and you're an eisegesis expert, disparagingly, when the reality is those who demand the application of physical H2O to the flesh today as a requirement for the remission of sins, when they say the Bible is silent on the issue and then command something to be done that the Bible is clearly silent on, who then are the ones guilty of adding to the word? I've heard them actually add the phrase H2O to Bible texts where the text is absolutely not implying physical water. And then we are accused of eisegesis. Amazing how that works. So here in Leviticus 4, we see details, way more details than what we need to know in the new world. But we see those details for historical understanding. Now verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. All right, so in the old covenant world, it was clearly apparent that the whole congregation of Israel was capable of sin by error, sin because of ignorance. We didn't know what we were doing was sin, but there was a remedy for it. They could offer sacrifice and be forgiven. What I find interesting here, though, is, and this is where those who advocate that this doctrine is still in effect in the new world, they think that the sin is, quote, covered by the blood, even when the ones committing the sin through error are continuing in that sin without repentance. But that is not what we're going to see as we continue. There was sin out of ignorance. But look at the next verse, verse 14. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So what is it? Sinning out of ignorance is excused because they were, quote, covered by the blood? Or their sins of ignorance were forgiven when they realized their sin, then offered sacrifice for it when the sin became known? I'm just not so sure that the, quote, covered by the blood doctrine as it's preached today is accurate according to what we're seeing in Leviticus chapter 4. All right, now verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring in the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, details, details, details. Verse 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar, at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, details, details, details. And he shall take all of his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. Shall he do with this? And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning the things which should not be done and is guilty. I want you to remember that specifically. He's talking about the people and then their rulers. Remember this, it's very important. Verse 23. Or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take the blood of the offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Details, details, details. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Remission of sins. And there's details, details, details. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. This morning, we're looking at sin because of ignorance. Now, I've shown you from the Catholic Catechism how that once someone is, quote, baptized in the Catholic, quote, church, they are now indelibly sealed. They are covered by the blood. And nothing they can ever do will separate them from God because they had physical water applied to their flesh. Even if there's no fruit ever seen in their life, their physical water, quote, baptism has saved them. They, according to some, quote, churches, could be a practicing sodomite. It doesn't matter. They've had physical water applied to their flesh. They, according to some, quote, churches, could be a practicing constitutionalist. And it doesn't matter because they've had physical water applied to their flesh. They are, quote, covered by the blood. Apparently, because the Bible is silent on the issue, all one needs to do is, quote, be sorry for their sins. And I guess a blanket apology will do, even for sins that they don't even know about, because they get, quote, baptized, which we still have no details whatsoever concerning what that looks like. Then they're, quote, covered by the blood, free to live any way they desire. I suppose as long as that doesn't include tobacco spitting and cussing. All right, let's move on to some first century uses of the word ignorance in our Bible. Go to Acts chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 12. Now, we've been reading this in our most recent messages, but let's look at it again because it all ties in together. This is verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now watch what Peter says. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Well, friends, that's exactly what we just finished reading from Leviticus chapter 4. I know that you did this through ignorance. And according to the law God gave Moses, there is a remedy for this sin. There is a remedy for you, and there is a remedy for the rulers of the people in the old covenant world. This is what Peter is speaking to. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Repentance was required in the old covenant world, even for sins that were committed out of ignorance. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation. Peter is now showing what sin was committed out of ignorance. This is what is taking place in the book of Acts. Peter is showing the people and their rulers what their sin out of ignorance was and what was the remedy for it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now, let's move on a little bit further. Jesus has been preached. The kingdom of God with Jesus as king. The government of God with Jesus as king. The law of God with Jesus as king has been preached. And the sins that were committed out of ignorance have been fully exposed to everyone in the first century. After the sinning out of ignorance was exposed, the people were expected to repent. So the king has come. The Messiah has come. They murdered him. They killed the Messiah king. Peter even admitted that it was done out of ignorance. Many thousands of old covenant people had repented and received forgiveness. At some point, once the error has been revealed and forgiveness of sin has not taken place, what happens next? When the people of Israel had their sins by error revealed to them in the old world, it was a given that they were to repent and then not continue in that old sin. I see Acts chapter 17 being a major transition point in transitioning from the new covenant, transitioning into the new covenant from the old. And I want to stop here for just a second. I want to try to explain this maybe just a little bit more. I've shown how that the scriptures speak of the old covenant as that which was vanishing away. The book of Hebrews, which was written well after the book of Acts. Hebrews is the book that finally gives a comprehensive study on the passing of the old covenant and the establishing of the new. For many people who have a cursory knowledge of the old covenant and the new, they think that because they have read the book of Hebrews in the year 2022, a book that was written well after the days recorded concerning the book of Acts, they think that because they see that Jesus' death ended the sacrifices, well, then they think that Peter and James and John in the days recorded in Acts, they think those guys should have understood those things that Paul wrote about many years after the days of the book of Acts was written. And it's not so. There's nothing recorded in the Bible that shows us that Christ explained that his death ended the sacrifices, because we know the rest of the story. Okay, now we can look back at different things that Christ said to his disciples and to those who listened to him, but there's nothing that shows us the detail until we get to the book of Hebrews, a book written well after the days of the book of Acts. This is why we see plainly, clearly, James speaking of the thousands of Judahites which believed, and they were all zealous of the law. They did not know all the details concerning the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new in the early days of the book of Acts. In those days, the old covenant world was in the process of vanishing away. Now, there were some major events in that timeline of the vanishing away. You know, to me, it would be fun to sit down and have a conversation with you as to what some of you think those events were. You know, there's no rights or wrongs there, but things took place along the timeline, and some people might see greater importance in those timeline events than others. And it would be interesting to just hear each other's ideas as to what those important timeline points were. For instance, the messenger appearing to John's parents. Well, that could be thought of as a major point in the timeline of the vanishing of the old and the establishing of the new. The birth of John. Obviously, the birth of Christ. I mean, other events in the life of John, the life of Christ. How about the miracles? Of course. I mean, how about turning the physical flesh cleansing water into wine? Of course. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Without a doubt, up to that point, that was certainly the most significant point in the timeline of the vanishing of the old covenant and the establishing of the new. But that was not it. I mean, it was still vanishing. Accelerated, yes, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, sure, but it was still in the process of vanishing away. Christ himself said the end of the old covenant world would be signaled by the destruction of the temple. Not one stone shall be left standing upon another that will not be thrown down. That was the end. That was it. The old was officially ended and the new officially began. And we know that did not happen until well after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, I'm even one that has said that that happened at 70 AD. Okay, well, that's the date that the historians say. And ultimately, we've got to let the scriptures be true and forget the, quote, historians. But Jesus gave 40 years, a generation. This generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Okay, whether that was 70 AD, 69 AD, 71 AD, it doesn't matter. It was in the first century. It was during the time when Christ came. And that's safe to say. But the end did not take place until that temple came down. From the time the vanishing started. And you know what? I mean, really, you could say that the old covenant began vanishing as soon as it began. But in the first century, when the Messiah came, that vanishing period noticeably began to accelerate. We just finished reading from Acts 3. Peter was using Leviticus 4, chapter 4, to show that repentance and forgiveness for sins committed out of ignorance could still be forgiven. All right, in my timeline of the vanishing point of the Old Covenant, I see Acts chapter 17 as another critical moment that really accelerated that vanishing period. And when we see old transitioning into new, I mean, those are key moments, at least in my mind. To me, right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Acts 17 is probably second on my timeline. I mean, it's not right or wrong or whatever. It's just my opinion. But let's look at another time where we see the usage of the word ignorance in our Bibles, and I believe that this is a time that is a major point in the timeline in the vanishing of the old and the transitioning into the new. Let's begin in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with these Jews in Thessalonica out of the scriptures. Now again, I see some major importance here. This is the ministry of Paul. This is not Peter. It's not James. Okay, their ministries were distinctly different than Paul's. Peter and James absolutely figured all this out at some point. But this is Paul's ministry here in Acts 17. Paul's not in Jerusalem. He's in a synagogue. He's in the meeting house of the Jews in Thessalonica. And Paul was preaching this, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now again, this doesn't need to be said to those of you that have been part of this ministry for a while, but I need to repeat this because ultimately we're doing the same thing that Paul was doing. We're trying to reach people who think they already have an understanding of the Bible. They might think that they're living as Christians, but they need some explanation. Look, this is how we're supposed to be living. This is what true Christianity is. It's not a matter of having a certain skin color. It's not a matter of having your flesh doused in water or having your body dunked in some water. It's a matter of being immersed into a life of following King Jesus, his Father's kingdom, and his Father's ways. That's what this is about. Christ is not his last name. His name is not Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. It's the anointed King of Israel. It's why Herod wanted to kill him. It's why Herod killed all the male babies under the age of 2 around the time that Jesus was born. Because the wise men came looking for he who was born King of the Judahites. It was Nathanael saying, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel." Christ is the title. It means the anointed king. This Jesus was the king. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. And not only was he King of Israel, he was the last king that had flesh on his bones that was allowed to be king in Israel. And he was the last king that had flesh on his bones that God the Father allowed for any of his creation. This is the whole sum of the Bible. He was king, and those Jews had killed him. Man is not to have their own governments. Man is not to create their own set of, quote, laws, which are simply definitions of right and wrong, good and evil. And then men determine punishments against other men who choose not to obey their definitions of good and evil. God does not allow mere men to define good and evil. Good and evil is defined by God in the Bible. Man doesn't get to decide what is good and what is evil. More simply put, for instance, God clearly speaks in his word that you're not allowed to tax a man's labor. That is simple. It's easy to prove from the Bible. But man came up with this thing that it created called a constitution. Their document, which establishes the procedures for creating, quote, laws, statutes, and treaties and amendments to the original CON, capital C-O-N, institution, put it in writing that they have the, quote, power to tax anything from whatever source derived. Whatever their little devious hearts desire, they say they can, quote, tax it. And if you don't like it, they'll take your property. They'll even take your body and throw it into a cage until you submit to them or die. And even though it's clearly shown that this and so many more other things that they do are clear violations of the laws of God, they do it anyway. And this thing called, quote, church tells people that they must obey or God himself will damn them for their failure to submit to the things that are clearly against the word of God. You know, it's just really a strange phenomenon, but it's very real. Those who claim that Jesus Christ is their, quote, Lord and Savior really should consider living that way. And that's what Paul is teaching in Acts chapter 17. And now verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And once again now, I mean, we're obviously still in the book of Acts, but we once again see controversy in the name of, in the authority of Jesus the Christ. And some believed, thousands have believed, multitudes have believed, but some have not. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. We see a principle here, a seemingly eternal principle. For those who believe in the divine right of kings, for those who refuse to come out of the old covenant and into the new, for those who teach that God has ordained men's governments to rule over other men, those are the ones who will fight hardest against the kingdom of God. And part of it could be because they're the ones that stand to lose the most. I get that. Those are the ones who will fight hardest against the kingdom of God. But Paul was teaching that this Jesus, he was the Christ, the anointed King of Israel. And he was teaching all men everywhere to stop following the Caesars, stop following the priests, stop following the Judaizers, and embrace the one true and only King, one Jesus. This was a major milestone in understanding, in progressing the vanishing of the old and the transitioning into the new. Again, not only was Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was the last of the kings that God was allowing for his people Israel and for the rest of his creation. And this is what Paul was preaching. But were these unbelieving Jews, were they just like the unbelieving Jews that Peter was dealing with from chapter 3 who had done what they did out of ignorance? Well, yes, I guess. But there was a major difference between Acts 3 and Acts 17. It's time. Time was the major difference. The gospel of King Jesus had been preached. The exposing of the sin due to ignorance had taken place already. But these people had been continuing in the sin out of ignorance. And it was not allowed to continue. We're going to see it in a minute. But let's keep reading with verse 9. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And their brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, or I should say Judahites, really, because these Bereans were true followers of Christ. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also, and they stirred up the people. They followed Paul and followed his teaching. It's pretty interesting to me, because it kind of hits home closely to me. The teaching that the old covenant and all of its physical characteristics have passed away is what I've been preaching. And people are getting it. And then just like what is going on here in Acts 17, some are following Paul's teachings and doing everything they can to disparage, to attack, to berate what Paul is teaching and trying to pull people back to the old covenant and the old way. And it's not just with the physical application of water to the flesh. It's with the understanding that we're not to have agreements, licenses, contracts, etc., with men's little g, quote, governments. While I'm mentioning this, I want to say something. No one has ever heard Charlie Stewart say that a person must change their name in order to be in the kingdom of God. I have never said that. However, one cannot deny that the Bible has more than 40 instances of people changing their names upon entrance to the kingdom. And I would never tell someone that they are required to change their name. But I'll say this, I would never tell anyone not to or discourage anyone from doing so if they feel that is what God wants them to do. If you feel that's something that you should do, then by all means, if you feel that is what God wants you to do, you better do it. But I would never discourage someone from changing their name if that's what they believe they should do. And while we're on the subject, I'm just going to say this. One of the best ways to show the world that you belong to Christ and not to the world is to change your name. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And I'm going to be the first to admit that I'm just a simple man. I see things black and white. I see things very simply. Things like all means all. Okay, I'm not good at modern math where 2 + 2 could equal anything you want it to as long as it makes sense to you. I see the instances in the Bible where God instructed men to change their names and they obeyed, and it was so that they would be identified, marked, if you will, by God. Okay, now I've had people tell me, Charlie, you're wrong. Those men didn't change their name, God did. Well, where do we see any place in the Bible where God went around the community telling everyone that he had changed someone's name? That's not how it works. People change their names. That's when names are changed. It just so happens that in the Bible, God told a man, I am changing your name, and the name change occurred when the man obeyed. It's an act of obedience. Any of those men that God changed their names, they could have defied God and said no. But the men who changed their names are there. They're in the book because they were men who obeyed God. God told them to change their name, so they did. They went around the community telling everybody what their new name was. That's how name change takes place. It's not that God has to come down from heaven and say, change your name. It's not how it works. Now verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Here again is something that's really important in the details. Okay, Paul is now at Athens. We think, Greece, Greeks, not Israelites, not Judahites, Greeks. And the whole city was given over to idolatry, and that's okay because they were Greeks. The whole city was living contrary to the laws of God. And whose fault was it? Well, it was the fault of those who claimed to be followers of God. That's whose fault it was. Look at verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. He wasn't disputing with the, quote, Greeks in the way we would understand it. The Greeks, the way we understand it, was not the problem. It was those who claimed to be the followers of God. That's what the problem was. And with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Strange gods? What does gods mean in the Bible? It means rulers, judges, magistrates. It's not little tiki idols carved out of elephant tusks sitting on the mantles of the huts in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa. It's government. Whose government do you follow? Who is your God? Who do you set up as your ruler, your judge, your lawmaker? Whose laws do you obey? It's the exact same thing today. None of this is new. It's a matter of who is your king and whose laws do you obey? Verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. Okay, we heard you teach that there's another king, one Jesus. We heard you teach that men are not to obey the decrees of Caesar. Caesar's our God. Caesar's our government. The U.S. is our government. The U.S. is our God. And you're telling us that there's another king, this Jesus? This is really strange to us. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul is telling these Jews that were controlling the city of Athens, your ignorant worship of the quote unknown God is not getting it done. The error has been exposed. Peter preached Jesus. James preached Jesus. I, Paul, am preaching Jesus. The ignorant worship of God is not allowed anymore. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We need to stop right there for just a minute. Here's another major detail that needs to be noted here. Paul is telling these Jews in Athens that God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But we know in the old covenant world that God did dwell in the temple. But Paul is telling them no more. Those days are ending. And because Paul is specifically preaching to Jews not living in Jerusalem, their synagogues were not the dwelling places of God. Neither is worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now watch this in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Ignorance of the plan and will of God for his creation is not an excuse in the new covenant world. I think we've seen today that ignorance in the old covenant world was not an excuse, at least when the ignorance was brought to light. When the ignorance was brought to light, men had to go through the process to have their sins forgiven. But Paul is saying that God is no longer going to look over or wink at man's ignorance. And friends, what was the substance of what is being talked about here in Acts 17? It all started with Paul opening and alleging that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the anointed king, that men were to follow one King Jesus, and by doing so, they would be doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That sin committed by ignorance, the sin of failing to understand and follow King Jesus, it was no longer going to be winked at in Paul's day. How do we think that God winks at it today? I'm telling you, whether men who preach the white and wet doctrine are doing it intentionally or not, and there are some who teach the white doctrine without the wet doctrine. But those who teach those things, I certainly hope and pray it's not intentional. But the reality is the great number of people who are following their teachings, who live their lives the way they do because they're white or because they've been made physically wet, and now they're, quote, under the blood, and their refusal to live contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus, since the time of Acts 17, God no longer winks at that. Call it what you want. Misunderstanding, error, ignorance. Just like there's no excuse for not knowing that sodomites will not enter in the kingdom of God, no matter what their, quote, preacher tells them, no matter whether or not they've been, quote, baptized by full body immersion into water. It's the same thing for those who refuse to see that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The worship of the Constitution, of course, no one says, I worship the Constitution. Really? Yesterday, I saw someone driving in a brand new, I mean, this was a really nice black pickup. The guy had it wrapped in U.S. flag artwork and had the words, we the people, flowing across the back window. I mean, do you think that isn't worship? When the music plays in the U.S. and people jump to their feet and place their hands on their hearts, do you think that isn't worship? Following the law, statutes, treaties, etc. of the Constitution, is that not worship? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is that worship? Of course it is. But somehow following the commandments of the U.S. Constitution, that's not worship? Well, if you've been water, quote, baptized, then you're under the blood and you can remain a constitutionalist because, well, you were probably never told that the Constitution is actually an evil document. Yes, today we certainly live in a time of unprecedented ignorance. But friends, having physically water applied to your flesh does not absolve anyone of their ignorance. It didn't work that way in the old world. And it certainly does not work that way in the new world.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.